About 150 years ago, a physiologist decided we had five special senses: sight, smell, taste, hearing, touch. And nobody since then has been willing to challenge him. But I'd like to tell you tonight that we have many more than five special senses. Do any of you have pain? And hot and cold? You have direction? Position sense? These are all special senses. They all have specially designed structures or receptors that pick up these special senses. And they are all different. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about sight. I don't know which of the many special senses we have that you would be willing to give up first. Maybe you'd say pain. But after I talk to you about pain in a couple of evenings' time, you may change your mind. But as I have thought this thought of answering this question that I've raised myself, I certainly wouldn't want to give up sight. I feel sorry for those who have lost this wonderful sense. Our eyes are remarkable cameras. My son takes more pictures than I do, and his camera was stolen. His home was broken into not many weeks ago, and among the other things that were lost was his camera. And he had a nice Nikon camera. Well, he fortunately had an insurance policy that required replacement. And the insurance agent was most generous. He told my son that he probably could, if he advertised, find some store somewhere in the United States that might have his model. But he says, that's a lot of work. He says, why don't you pick out one that you like? And so he picked out a $1,500 Nikon that has all the mechanisms that you can wish on it. All you have to do is focus and it point and it automatically focuses and adjusts the light and everything. Well, you know, our eyes are remarkable cameras. They're much smaller. I have never seen a 35 millimeter the size of an eyeball. You can look up in the heavens at night and see millions of miles, and almost immediately you can look down a few inches from your nose and read fine print. And all the focusing is automatically done. And besides that, when you look into a flower, it's color corrected. And the thing that amazes me, you can distinguish different colors simultaneously. The Bible says in Proverbs that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And tonight I'd like to talk to you about the seeing eye. My son is married to a dentist, and they have spent the last 14 years in our hospital at Taipei, Taiwan, as missionaries. And about 4 years ago, he noticed some lights flicker in one eye. So he went to the ophthalmologist in our Adventist hospital, and she examined him and said that he was doing fine work and perhaps he should rest his eye a little bit. The next day he saw not only flickers of light, he saw colors, different colors flash. So he went to another ophthalmologist of another hospital. And this person examined him and said that he thinks it might be a tumor and he better go to someone who knows more than he did. 2 hours later, he was on a plane headed for Loma Linda, and about 4 days later, he lost his eye. They do remarkable things today. They put a frame in and attach the muscles to that frame, and he went over to an artist in San Bernardino, and they painted an eye that looks exactly like his other eye. And I have, on more than one occasion, lain back in a dental chair while he was taking care of some of my problems, and I've looked at his eyes, and if I didn't know which eye was removed, I couldn't tell the difference. But yet, that eye doesn't see. The seeing eye, the Lord has made. Now tonight I'm going to want the lights off part of the time. Some of you may want to shift in that direction. I have some slides I'd like to share with you. If we turn the screen very much, it won't focus. So for just a moment, if some of you would crowd a little together and let some of these people from the front row move over there, I'll go around there so I won't stand in anybody's way. And after I've talked a little there, I'd like to have the lights come on again and I will come up here. Not sure how I'm going to manage all this, but the human eye is a beautiful structure. I don't know, it looks like maybe it's upside down, but I think if you will stand on your head a moment, it'll be all right. It is set in an orbit. And I've often thought to myself that God knew just what he was doing when he set our eyes in an orbit with a bony ridge in between. There's a buttress, one of the strongest parts of the cranium or our skull, above each of our eyes. It's heavy bone. Our cheekbone is strong. And how many times have you fallen or someone has hit you and your eye has been protected? That was all designed. It wasn't by chance. And then we have eyebrows that catch a lot of dust and dirt. And if you haven't pulled them out, of course. And then you have eyelashes that are there to keep other dust and debris from coming in. And they also react extremely rapidly so that if something comes close to your eye and touches the eyelashes, your eye will blink immediately. And then, of course, the Lord has given them different colors. I don't know, maybe those lights could go off for a moment. This is a picture that shows some of the circulation in the eyeball. You cannot see the fine capillaries, but you can see some of the smaller blood vessels there. And you can see the whole orbit, as it were. It's a most beautiful thing. I wish I had it in color. But here we come back to the old-fashioned box camera that some of you who are older and approach my age will recognize. It's on the right-hand side. It has a lens here. Then it has a space in which there's the diaphragm that we used to adjust by hand. We'd look at the light and maybe it was, we think it too bright, so we'd close down the aperture there or open it up if the light wasn't as bright enough. And then it had a rear lens. It had a double lens system. And the light waves reflected from object passed through these lens and was focused on the film at the back here. And then, of course, you timed it and you snapped the the trigger and you took a picture. Now, on the left-hand side there is the human camera. And to your right, as we are looking at together, to our right, is the cornea. This is the clear portion of the eye. When you look at it, it looks actually blue or brown or gray or hazel or whatever color it may be. It varies from people to people, because that is the color of the iris. This is the iris here. Now, the muscles of the eye are circular because the eye is round. The iris is circular. It has radial fibers that reach out from either side, and then it has a circular fiber right towards the tip of the iris there that, like a rubber band, it shrinks and it makes a pupil that's very small, or it relaxes and the radial fibers pull it and you get a wide pupil. And then behind the iris is the regular lens, the lens proper. And the light coming through the cornea, which is a lens, bends the light, and then the big lens bends it further, and it focuses away back on the left there, that thin line called the retina. You've heard of people that retinal detachment. Sometimes they get a hemorrhage deep to the retina, and it pushes the retina away from its normal attachment. That's a very serious thing. And the retina is the chemical film. And when light passes through the cornea and the lens and strikes the retina, it stimulates certain nerves. And these nerves set up impulses that are carried by the optic nerve to the seeing center of the brain. So that is, and there we distinguish what we are looking at. Now, here's a larger picture. Here is the cornea. Here is the iris on each side. Here is the big lens. And there is the retina at the back. Now, the cornea is a lens. But it's a strange lens. The cells on the surface of the cornea lap one another. Now, do you know what lapping means? They go one upon the other, so that there are ridges and depressions. Now, normally, a lens that is rough on the surface will not give a clear picture. And the Lord had a very interesting way of fixing the corneal lens. On the outer upper side of each orbit, above and outside the ball of the eye, are two glands called the lacrimal or tear glands. And they put out a fluid that we call tears. We are constantly putting out tears. They moisten the eye every time your eye flicks. It's like a windshield wiper that's moistened and cleans the cornea from any dust or any particles that may have settled there. Now, the tears are then picked up on the inner side of each eye, and if you look at the end of each inner lid, you'll see a little opening. And the tears are sucked up from the inner corners of your eye, and then they enter two canals that end in the front part of each nasal chamber, your right and left nasal chamber. Now, when you begin to tear, the fluid is put out sufficiently rapidly that it's being sucked up fast enough, your nose will begin to run. And if you put out tears in a prodigious amount, they will run down your cheek and the person say, "You're crying." Now, sometimes we do cry and our tears overflow. But you may get an irritant in your eye. Some of you have had hay fever and your eyes get all red and inflamed and tear. You get too many tears, the ducts can't suck it up fast enough and it'll overflow the eyelashes on the lower side and they'll run down your cheek. But the tears not only moisten, thank you, this is good. the tears not only moisten your cornea and the white portion, the conjunctiva of your eye, but they also keep your nose moist. And the hairs that are in your nose are moistened. And these in turn collect dust that is being drawn in as we breathe. The Lord designed our tears. They contain a certain amount of protein. They have some sugar in them. They have some salts, a number of minerals. Salt, have you ever tasted your tears? They're slightly salty. They have a detergent that helps wash the eyes clean. They have a disinfectant. And when you put all these together, they have precisely the same refractive index as does the corneal cells. You see, these cells are lapping each other and are rough. The tears fill over all those irregularities and make an absolutely smooth surface. And since the tears and the cells, the corneal cells, bend the light in the same degree, you get a perfect lens. Now, I don't know how many 100 million years it took for the body to figure that out. Now we have the lens proper. We've already talked to you about the iris, how it has a circular muscle here that goes all the way around and can pull it to pinpoint size. Or if there is insufficient light, the radial fibers contract and it makes a wide dilated pupil. The lens proper is a remarkable structure. In the old cameras and in the new cameras, you had to move the lens back and forth to focus. If you come close to an object, you move your lens forward. If you go further back, you pull back. Well, it would be very funny if our eyes came out and in as we focused. But the Lord didn't want us to look that way. So He made a lens that will get thick or thin. And it is accomplished by these ciliary muscles that go around the orbit that attach to the periphery of the lens. And when they pull, the lens gets flat. And when they relax, the lens gets thick. So when you are looking at a distant object, the muscles tighten and the lens gets flat. As you come close and look at something, those muscles relax and the lens gets thicker. But when you get to a certain age, the elasticity of the lens is lost. And you have difficulty focusing. And finally, you hold the thing further and further till your arm isn't long enough. Then you have to get some glasses. You get bifocals that pull it in closer so that you can read it. And then as you get older, it doesn't do it as well. Your arm gets short again and you get trifocals. It's just an aging process. Now, here we impinge our light beams on the retina. And it is a remarkable structure. It has two different types of cells, the rods and cones. And some of them pick up color and some of them pick up just light. But I'd like to show you this little spot right there. There's a little depression. The retina goes around here. And at this point, there's a slight depression, and then it goes, this is a blind area where the optic nerve is forming, and then the retina goes on here. But we never see that because it's out of the straight vision of our eye. You rarely see that. Now, why do we have this little depression there? It's called a fovea, which means a little valley, just like the cupping of your hand. Here is this retina all the way around and like a ball. And here there's this little depression there. This is the point at which you focus. As I'm talking to you and pointing this pointer here at the fovea, look at the end of my pointer. But don't look anywhere else and don't move your head. Just keep concentrating on the point of this pointer. Can you see the ceiling? Can you see the fan on the ceiling? Can you see the people sitting below the ceiling? Can you see me? Can you see the podium? You see, when you look at, when you focus on something, this is where you, the light concentrates. But at the same time, you are seeing things in the periphery of your retina. This is called precise vision, the point of precise vision. This is called the point of imprecise vision. You don't see it clearly, but you recognize what it is. And it's the imprecise vision that gives you perspective. If the only thing you saw was what you focused at, you wouldn't be able to relate it to the things around. When I look at your face, I not only see you, but I see your background. I may see people on either side of you. I may remember that you're sitting at a table. You see, that gives us a lot more information. And in this world, it's very important to look at things with perspective. There are people who lose the imprecise vision. And this situation is called tunnel vision. Have you ever looked through a tunnel? You see a little object, you don't know what's on either side, whether they're mountains or rivers or lakes or what it is. You're looking through a tunnel. And that's what would happen if we only had the point of precise vision. But God in His wisdom has also given us perspective. And it's very important in life to see things in true perspective. Now here is a candle, and the rays from the tip of the flame are bent by the cornea. They are further bent by the retina, and they come back here to the point of precise vision. The bottom of the candle goes and is bent by the retina, and then also is bent by the lens. And so the candle here in your eye is really upside down. Something like the projector. We put the lens, we put the slide in upside down, but of course we see it this way because our brain interprets it that way. Now, have you ever thought how beautifully the Lord has constructed our two eyes? You see, when I look sideways, my right eye is looking at the podium. The outside of my right eye is looking at the podium, but the inside of my left eye is looking at the podium. And when I look to the left side of my left eye is looking here, and the right side of my inner side, the left side of my right eye is looking there. And so we are moving back and forth two eyes that are looking in different parts of their retina. But in our brain, it's interpreted correctly. Otherwise, what confusion would we have? Our eyes also can look quite close together, or they can look at a distance. Now, have you ever wondered when you've looked into the sky and you see an airplane, and you wonder yourself, is it coming my way or is it going away? How do you know when someone throws a ball that he's throwing it towards you or he's throwing it away from you? You're watching the ball. Well, some of you who are mathematicians will recognize this right away. You see, the distance between our two eyes is fixed, and it's put back in our brain computer. And when we look at something, there's a difference of angle between the right and the left eyes. It's a triangle, maybe skewed, but the base we know. And the brain can tell the angle. And by a geometrical formula, it can compute the distance of that object. So when I throw you a ball, your brain computer computes where it is, and it does successive computations, and if it is getting shorter and shorter and shorter, it knows that the ball is approaching you. If it's getting longer and longer and longer, you know that I've thrown the ball the other way. And mathematically, The brain does the computations. And that's why the Lord has given us two eyes. It gives us depth of focus. People with one eye who have never had more than one eye rarely have depth of focus. When my son-in-law had this tragedy of losing an eye, and he's a dentist and has to do close work and no depth. You know how deep you're going to drill a hole in a tooth. He had done well when he was in our dental school, and the dean came to see him after he had had his eye removed, and he says, "Now, if you cannot adjust to doing dentistry, we want you to come and become a faculty member in the school." And of course, that gave him great courage. But remarkably, he has been able to continue his dentistry and do very exacting work because of the previous experience that he had of using two eyes and knowing depth perception. Not everyone can adjust to that. Let's see what's happened here. Now, here's an interesting little fellow. It's a mud skipper. Some of you may have seen them. They're on mud flats. And normally, the only thing that protrudes above the mud are the two eyes. Now, you know, the fellow who discovered the periscope or invented the periscope, we give him great credit. But the Lord designed periscopes long before that fellow ever was born. And these creatures can look 360 degrees. Each eye can sweep 180 degrees, and together they can see the horizon all around them almost immediately. Their eyes can rotate, and we call that a mud skipper. Now, this is the beak. This is the beak and the skull cut through the eye sockets of the red-winged hawk. And it's quite a common hawk in California. Do you get it here? It's probably across the country. And other hawks are probably similar. And you'll notice, here is the cornea, right here. And here's the iris, right there. And here is the lens. And here is the retina. But this retina has two points of precise vision. It has two little depressions or fovea. So that when it's looking afront, it uses this point of precise vision, and as you try to approach it from the side, it uses this point of precise vision, and it doesn't have to move its eyes or its head. You see, each eye has two points of precise vision. And for reasons that I don't know, God felt that this bird needed this kind of eye. So he designed this kind of eye. Now I'd like the lights on for a moment, and then I'll come back to this. You see, the retina has about 1 million nerve receptors in each eye. And these are all concentrated in the optic nerve and then go back to the brain. And there we see what we see. Now, in Luke, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, Christ summarized his mission as of giving recovery of sight to the blind. This, I believe, was both physical and spiritual. You remember in John 9, a man was brought to him that was born blind. And the Lord anointed that man's eye with clay and sent him to the pool of Siloam and said, "Wash your eyes." And the man did as he was told and was rewarded by receiving his sight. He who had never seen before, for the first time, I believe, looked into the face of his Savior. Then we are told of another blind man at the pool of Bethesda. A blind man at Bethesda. Again, it was his friends who brought him to Jesus. We are told that Jesus reached out and touched the man's eyes and asked him what he saw. And you remember his answer? He says, "I saw men as trees walking." Now, this would suggest to me that he had had vision at one time. He had seen men and he had seen trees. And for some reasons, and we are not told, he lost his vision. And when Christ touched his eyes, he regained a certain amount of sight. But he had no perspective. He saw men as trees, and trees, men were like trees, and trees were walking like men. It was a mixed up world. And then the Lord did what? Touched him again. And then it says, he saw all things clearly. He saw things that he focused on, and he saw them in true perspective. We are told Christ, he went around giving sight to the blind. We are not told the details of many others. But you know, there is a little difference, or there's a big difference between seeing something, having sight, and having vision. You know, Solomon, what does he say? What happens to a people if the leaders don't have vision? They perish. And I'm reminded of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the second chapter of Daniel. God was most gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king. He was not only a heathen man, but he was a proud, conceited individual. God had to reveal himself to him repeatedly. And I have the feeling that Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. But it took some doing. Well, in the second chapter, we have the first introduction of God's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went to bed and he fell asleep. And in his sleep, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the future in a dream. And it must have been impressive, it must have been vivid, because it made a lasting impression on him. But when he awoke, he couldn't remember what it was about. He knew he had had a dream, and it was an impressive dream, but he couldn't remember what it was about. He lost the vision. And you know what happened? He called all the astrologers and all the wise men of Babylon and said, "Look, I've had a dream. Tell me what it is and tell me what it means." And what did they say? They said, "You tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation." And he says, "Look, you folks are fast. You tell me the dream, and then I'll believe the interpretation." And of course, they couldn't do it. And then he ordered that all of the wise men be killed, slain. Now, by this time, Daniel and his companions were classed among the wise men. They had passed their final examinations and showed that they were 7 times wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. But for some reason, they had not been notified. And the captain or whoever it is of the army came up to Daniel and his companions and said, "The order has come that I should slay you." And I'm sure Daniel asked why. And Well, the king had a dream, and the wise men couldn't tell him what it was and what it mean, and so you're all to be put to death. And he said, now look here, don't be so hasty. I have a God in heaven who can tell dreams and interpret dreams. And so he gave him time. And Daniel, as you know, and his companions prayed, and God revealed to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and also its interpretation. And when the army officer came back, Daniel said, I'm ready. And of course, the army officer wanted a little credit, so he went and told Nebuchadnezzar that he had found someone who could tell his dream and give the interpretation. Well, you know what happened? But I think the lesson tonight for us is that God gives us visions, or a vision. And we allow circumstances of life to lose that vision. And the wisest and most intelligent and well-educated people in this world can never give you that vision back. It can only be restored by Christ or His prophet. Solomon, the wisest of all men, said, where there is no vision, the people perished. And I'd like to ask, do you have a vision in life? Or what is your vision in life? What do you want to do? What do you think the Lord wants you to do? Are you focusing? What perspective do you have? God gives us light that we might have sight and vision. For without light, there is no sight or vision. Christ said, I am the light of the world. This is the real light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's all our responsibility to ask God to show us what He would like us to do. You know, I look at the Bible and I look through the concordance and I now have the whole Bible on my computer. I don't use a concordance anymore. I mostly don't. I get some word and it tells me all the places that's in, and I look at them one by one as they flick by. And I look through the Bible to see what kind of vision or what thing men looked at. And I ran across David. And you remember the day when he looked out of his window and what did he see? He saw Bathsheba. Now, I don't know whether David was wholly responsible for the tragedy or Bathsheba was partly responsible for the tragedy. But David looked with a lustful eye. And you know the story, the terrible tragedy that came. You know, sometimes I am afraid. While men may have lustful eyes, women may want men to look at them with lustful eyes. I've often wondered whether someday the dipping neckline and the rising hemline will meet in the midline. You know, I've tried to define modesty. I've been challenged through the years. I've been in an academic environment, and students say, oh, well, modesty is what you make it, depends which part of the world you're in. I don't believe that. I think modesty is modesty and immodesty is immodesty. Now, there may be certain areas of the world where people have become so callous they don't know the difference. And I can define modesty better in the terms of immodesty. And you're an adult adult group here, and I don't think modesty has changed from the time the robe of light and glory left Adam and Eve till today. And I like to define immodesty, and of course modesty is the opposite, is the accentuation or revelation of any of the external reproductive organs of either sex. To reveal or call attention to the external sex organs of either sex, I think, is immodesty. And I think that, unfortunately, when David looked, he saw immodesty. Achan, we are told, saw among the spoils of Jericho a goodly Babylonish garment. I don't know what it looked like, but it sure must have been a pretty dress. And you know what that led to? He stole. He broke God's law that nothing should be taken, nothing should be brought back from there. Complete destruction of everything. And he took silver and he took clothes and he took all the rest. And these he carried away and hid. And then you know the results. First the loss of a battle, then the revelation of the sin, and the sinner's punishment. And as I go on, I read also of another man who looked and saw. And this was Ahab. What did Ahab see?
A vineyard.
Whose vineyard? His own? No, his neighbor's. You know, if you look across your fence and you see somebody else's parcel of land and you are willing to undertake intrigue and all sorts of scheming so you can get it, go to the registry of names and change your name to Ahab. You're following his example. You see, we can see things that are not good. And then I think of another character, and that's Gehazi. You know, Gehazi could have been the next prophet in Israel. I give a whole sermon on Gehazi. Maybe some of you would like to give one. You can work it out. Everything that Gehazi was ever asked to do by Elijah never worked. You go through all the incidents of Gehazi, and it never worked. Because his heart was not in his work. He was, quotes, in the work, close quotes, but he wasn't. His heart wasn't there. And this time, you know, Naaman had come all the way from Syria. He had come with a whole load of camels and asses with carrying presents and gold and silver to give to the man who would cure him of his leprosy. And here his master wouldn't even go down and talk to him. Sent him down to tell him, go and bathe in the river. And then when the man came back all healed of his leprosy, willing to give everything he had brought, what did Elijah say? Don't take it. Won't take a bit. But you see, all of the time that the prophet was talking, Gehazi was looking at those treasures and wheels were turning in his brain. Later on, we know what he was thinking of because Elisha said, what was he thinking of? Vineyards and gardens and maidservants and oxen and asses. He says, I can set myself up. And as soon as the prophet had turned away, And Naaman had gone out of sight. When he didn't think the prophet was watching, he ran after Naaman. And he said, look, he made up a story that some people had come. And the prophet would like to give them something. And of course, Naaman didn't know, and he gave him plenty, I'm sure. And you know the end story. So you know, what we look at is extremely important. Moses, he saw who? Him who was invisible. Moses gave up everything this world had to offer because he had a vision of things that were invisible. God and he saw each other how? Face to face. He saw the glory, and it was worth it all. Abraham, we are told, what did he see? A city which had no foundation, whose builder and maker was God. He wandered the face of the earth. He had to buy a little piece of land on which he was to be buried. God promised him the stars of heaven, a great nation. Abraham followed it at faith. He had a vision. And he never lost that vision. And then I'd like to give just one more example, and that's the father of the prodigal son. Here he had two sons, and the younger one decided he had had enough of the restrictions of his father's home. The policies were much too narrow. His father was not broad enough. And so he says, Dad, give me my share of your possessions and I'm going to make my own life. And his dad gave it to him. And I'm sure the father watched his son disappear in the horizon. And day after day, an aching heart looked out to see when his son might return. I'm sure the father's eyes became dim. Maybe he was developing cataracts, but his distant vision was still good. And finally, the day came when he saw and recognized and ran and met his son. You know, God is like that. He is looking with yearning feelings towards you and me. And when we wander away and want to make our own lives and are too circumscribed by the things that God wants us to do and live by, we want to break loose. Remember, our Heavenly Father loves us. And with those same eyes, He's looking towards us and welcome us back. Yeah, the prodigal son was willing to come on a much lower social scale than when he left. He just wanted to be one of the servants. But what did the father do? He gave him back his sonship. Now I have one more picture, if we can turn the lights off. Here is an interesting fish. It is a surface feeding fish. And as it lies in the surface of the water, half of its eye is in the air, and the other half of its eye is in the water. And this is an enlargement of the eye. Here is the surface of the water, S to S in the broken line here. And you notice what the Creator has done. There is a piece of cartilage right here. And this is a cornea that goes across here. This is the cornea right here. And this is a lens right there. And here is a cartilage. And here is another lens that goes in here. And as this fish lies in the water, the things in the sky, the light rays pass through this lens. and focus on this retina, the dark area here. And at the same time, the things in the water focus on this retina here. It is sometimes called the four-eyed fish. It has two eyes and each eye is double. And I think God must have created this fish not only for its own existence, because it is a prey to the fish hawk that can catch it while it's feeding at the surface, and at the same time it can see its own food in the water. And it can see both of these things precisely in perspective. I think God wants us to be like this four-eyed fish. That we are in this earth and we must see in true perspective, in all clarity, the things of this world. But at the same time, in equally clear focus and in true perspective, we should see the things of heaven and eternity. May God give us this type of double vision, that we may live faithfully in this world, but never lose the vision of the world to come. Shall we kneel and pray? Heavenly Father, this evening, as we, a group of Thy children and fellow believers, are met together in this hall, we are grateful for Thy wondrous love towards us. We are grateful that Thou hast given just a few insights into the wonderful way in which Thou hast constructed our eyes. And we pray that Thou wilt give to us that heavenly vision that Thou wouldst have us have, so that we can clearly see the things of this world and at the same time not lose sight of the world to come. Bless each one here. Thou knowest our individual needs. Provide them according to Thy wisdom and love. And as we go on through this week, enlighten our minds. And when we go to our fields of service and activity, help us to so live that we may be a witness to others as they look at us. And may the day soon come when we can all have the joy of associating in Thy eternal kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.